Now let us read in the Word of God. Our text is two short verses in the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, which I've practically quoted in prayer. The one speaks of the faith of Isaac blessing his sons with regard to the future, and the second, Jacob, on his dying bed, blessing his grandsons. Now, we shall read of those incidents in the Old Testament in two chapters, one now and the other later. Genesis chapter 27, a longish chapter which I think we need to read. Jacob gets Isaac's blessing. Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, his favorite son, alas, alas, my son, here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now Rebekah, who also had her favorite, alas, was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Remember, his eyes were poor. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and she put them on the younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, my father? Yes, my son, he answered, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord had blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of corn and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed," this is the important point, "the Holy Spirit, and indeed, he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with the corn and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother." Remember the enmity between Esau and Jacob, Edom and Israel, right down to King Herod. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now let us read again in the Word of God in the book of Genesis, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 48. This shorter chapter. And before I read it, I want to say a word about your singing. For some time now, there's at least one large male voice. I don't know who it is. I've sought to find out by looking at you, but I can't find out who it is. One male voice who is always half a beat behind both the organist and the congregation. And it must stop. You must keep time. We get slower and slower, and it's harder and harder for the organist to keep us all going, and for me, who am the choir, you know, to keep the music going. So whoever it is who drags behind, always half a beat, more than half a beat behind anyone else, stop it. Genesis chapter 48. Some time later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to see you," Israel rallied his strength and sat upon the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Notice the word "everlasting." "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." And notice, he already puts the younger first. "Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way a little distance from Ephrath, Bethlehem. So I buried her there," and you can see the tomb to this present day. "I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right hand towards Israel's left hand, the younger boy, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers, and to you as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and bow. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Hebrews 11:20-21. Following the first three unique patriarchs, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and then the mighty Abraham, we come to Isaac and then Jacob. And as we reach Isaac on that great river of human life, which makes its long, turbulent way to the sea of God's vast eternity, we are bound to pass through shallow waters. But we must remember that these shallow waters are as necessary as the deep pools on the way. For if the waters are to reach their great eternal oceanic goal, there can be no interruption of its flow, but all must run on through moor and fen and crag and torrent till it reaches that all-significant delta, the mouth of the great confluence, which I see as the conversion of Israel. And that, of course, inevitably leads to the very ocean of God's eternal, consummating love itself in heaven and glory. In Isaac, we are admittedly in somewhat shallow water. So much could have been said and has been said in Genesis of Isaac. Nonetheless, first, his miraculous birth. And then that experience of trudging by his father's side to Moriah, and the attempted explanation which proved nearer the mark than either could have imagined, when the boy asked his father, "Where was the lamb? God himself shall provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." What Isaac could have recorded about that experience? He of all men would have known the preciousness of his life, being a miracle son of the old age of his father and mother. He would have known that as he followed mighty Abraham, the friend of God, and took up the royal line of patriarchs that led to that dramatic parable of man's redemption, the attempted sacrifice of Isaac. And then Isaac's romance. It would have been lovely to have read of it this evening. Isaac's romance, more after the Eastern pattern than the Western, and yet provided by God, as every true bride and bridegroom should be to each other. Let's have weddings ordained only by God, and they will be right ones. Every true bride and bridegroom should be provided by God, which would make this world a veritable heaven of comparative concord, rather than create the disruption which mars the face of the earth with broken homes and broken hearts and children bewildered in the sundering of that relationship which should be the cocoon in which they grow to maturity. Some think the romance of Isaac and Rebekah one of the finest allegories of the romance of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, that we find in the Holy Scriptures, and follow it, many of them do, and point its details with great delight. Then there was the Isaac and Abimelech incident, if you know your history, which simply indicates that Isaac was the son of his father Abraham and had his father's faults. At least the Lord openly forbade Isaac to go down to Egypt as his father Abraham so dangerously did. But Isaac went as far south as he dared and nearly lost his precious Rebekah, as Abraham nearly lost his Sarah to Pharaoh. But why did both men, father and son, dare to stray so far from the divine pathway? South, south, south. That they were each in danger of losing the brides of their heart. What despot men do to themselves by the hidden, fallen drives of their impulsive natures. Truly, we are not only fallen creatures, but we are creatures fallen into the hands of an enemy who wishes and wants to plan our ill, to frustrate the plan of God. And you see, that daring attempt, excluding Lucifer as a hopeless governor of the universe who could not be trusted to rule under authority, but sought to usurp divinity's throne. That daring attempt, you see, had to be put down and eventually out. The devil explains all of what we put ourselves through against our better judgment. He is behind our every wrong decision. Truly, we need a heavenly surgical operation to cauterize that wayward streak that would lead us to bleed to death eternally. And then, before that, chronologically, there were the twins, Esau and Jacob, and the repeated pattern of the woman's barrenness, Rebekah, like Sarah. And Isaac prayed, and the Lord answered his prayer for a son, sons indeed, for Rebekah. Was this the sign to the man that his lapse concerning Abimelech was truly forgiven and forgotten? We don't know, you see, but Isaac prayed, and the Lord answered his prayer and gave the answer to Rebekah, first in words, the mighty word of God, which always contains action and often contains miraculous action. That word about the twins was given to her herself when she was with child, saying that two nations were in her womb and two peoples would be separated, and one becomes stronger than the other, the elder serving the younger. Now, we must not linger over this too long, but this intimation and its fulfillment, you see, in the birth of the twins, raises vast questions about the place of circumcision and baptism in the divine economy. How far had God determined by that intimation to Rebekah the events which would ensue? You see, I fear that although the essence of our verse in Hebrews, verse 20, 11 and 20, the essence of it is to do with the graded blessings Isaac gave to his two sons. You saw the difference between them. God using the deception of Rebekah and Jacob to frustrate Isaac's undiscerning admiration for Esau. The blessing allotted to Esau, which was undoubtedly temporal, did not prevent Esau slumping into hell. Albeit the Lord's words to Rebekah are guarded. Circumcision, which we can hardly doubt, although it's not recorded in the case of the twins following Abraham's faithful circumcision of Isaac, 8 days old at God's command. Circumcision did absolutely nothing for Esau. But that doesn't invalidate his circumcision, except that the performance of its rite in his case could not have been accompanied with faith, as it must have been in the case of Jacob. Did the Lord's prophetic words to Rebekah prejudge the issue? Not only that Jacob would be blessed above Esau, but that Jacob would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that Esau would at last go to hell. Even if the Lord's word to Rebekah did prejudge the issue, the couple would have religiously circumcised both boys in hope that if in the case of the one there could not have been faith, if we believe in the eternal election of God's chosen ones, which if we don't, we are in the soup as far as authentic faith is concerned. But you see, to come to the point, the selection of Isaac to be included in the heroic line of those who had faith, illustrating the point with which chapter 11 began, that faith sees into the future as it believes that the invisible created the visible. The selection of Isaac, I say, the selection of Isaac was on this count alone, that God gave Isaac to see into the future that the Lord would bless the lads. Selection of Jacob, I should say, not Isaac. Isaac saw into the future that the Lord would bless the lads. Thus, unequally, as it turned out, but really, Esau was to be blessed, materially speaking, and humanly speaking, and naturally speaking. Although it was the blessing of Jacob which preserved the line that drove itself way down into the future with Israel and the 12 tribes through Egypt with Moses and the wilderness to Canaan, etc. You see, it is as if what the Hebrews writer here is saying is this: look, here's a chain of links between Abraham. You can go further back than Abraham if you like, to the earlier patriarchs, but it is as if he were saying, here's a chain of links between Abraham and Christ. And if you want to go forward, do so to the consummation of Christ's kingdom, to his second coming. But here's a chain of links between Abraham and Christ, so that you, Isaac, are a necessary link in the chain. In a sense, that's about all you can say about Isaac, that he is a link in the chain. But you see, if faith had failed in Isaac's case, the line would have been broken and the purpose brought to naught. Isaac had to see into the future and ensure that Jacob at least was confirmed as the next truly forged link in the chain, despite all that was at fault in poor Jacob. You see, God uses some pretty poor material sometimes. But he sure gets the results he wants, as the recital of this chapter 11 will progressively show. Nor can we in the short compass of an hour go over the long life of Jacob, as we sought to do with Isaac, to come to the climactic point in Jacob's life. And as the writer to the Hebrews sees it, the climactic point in Jacob's life is his deathbed. Of all that can be said about him, and from the story of the twins till Jacob's flight and long sojourn in Haran, and then back home again until the famine sent his sons down to Egypt, with all that about Joseph, a huge romantic story in itself, as we shall see, the climactic point, you see, when Jacob, in Egypt, if you please, the place that Abraham and Isaac had to avoid, and which typically speaks of this worldly world, the climactic point was when Jacob bowed on his staff, or by his bedhead. What does it matter that the scholars argue about that so much? That's the climactic point of his life. When in his old age and on his deathbed, he bowed on his staff and blessed not his sons, although he did that too. We have the rich blessings of Jacob's sons in Genesis chapter 49, haven't we? Not his sons here on his deathbed, but his son's sons. And bless them to some tune. Joseph's, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Another case of the elder giving way to the younger. Because God does not bother about sacrosanct traditions, does he? And you see, what this startling brevity that we have in Hebrews 11, 20 and 21 concerning the faith of Isaac and now of Jacob after so eventful a life. What is saying to us is this, but let's look at it again. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. I say that is startling brevity when there are so many chapters in Genesis we could read concerning the life of these two men, Isaac and Jacob. What it is saying to us is, We are, of course, citizens of heaven in our own right. Philippians 3:20, by birth in God, following the atonement of Jesus Christ. But you see, as such privileged people, we have a responsibility. Two responsibilities rolled into one. The one is faithfully to serve our own day and generation. And poor Jacob made a varied job of that, didn't he? Serving his own day and generation. But the other responsibility, which should belong integrally with that first responsibility to serve our day and generation, is to push out the frontiers into the future by seeing the next links in the chain of faith, of a faith which at last is to bring Christ's completed body home to glory, not one soul missing. That's what we must glimpse in the future, right through the whole of history, however long it's going to last, to glory. Were we not saying to the little ones this morning that while our dear sister's body we laid on the ground yesterday, her soul is with Jesus in heaven, but she's not complete. Nor are any of the souls of the believers in heaven complete until they have their resurrection bodies. And we are complete again, gloriously and perfectly and everlastingly human, in heaven as on earth, bodies and souls. It is toward that we move. And none of us can be perfectly satisfied until we reach it, however long it takes. Now, I want to stress this evening. And I dare to give an exceedingly current example of how this works, this perceiving forward to the generations to come. I want to give you an example of how this works. And it would be to say that in my experience over 45 years of Mary Tuch, whom the Lord has just taken from us, the thing above all that I see, and I knew her very well and worked closely with her for many, many years, the thing above all that dominated her life of faith more than all was her concern. And she had no children of her own, although she mothered many. The concern that dominated her heart and mind was that she might see the faith which had transformed and redirected her life as a young girl, redirected it in an entirely different direction to what it would have taken, that she might see that faith take root in the next generation of the Tuch family. And without saying more of that, to those who have eyes to see, she cared for them to some purpose. Indeed, there are those who have been nurtured by Auntie May, who now, separated from the prop that she was to their better lives, will have to stand on their own feet, on Christ the Rock, of course, but to stand on their own feet as far as she is concerned, not forgetting the mother that she was, but heeding and oft recalling her stern warnings and disciplined exhortations. that she gave. Our nephews and nieces, at the slightest deviation from what she desired for them. To my mind, this is as excellent example of what we have in our subject tonight as could be found. But of course, you see, it is faith which does that. That nothing else can do. And this is part of the insight that has been given us in these days, which has seen that if our children are not indoctrinated, and I dare to say, even graciously dragooned into the faith of Jesus Christ by prayer and precept and example, then the Christian church will die in our land. And it will die by the failure of Christian parents to bring up their children in the Lord. That's how the Church of Scotland will die. And there is, let there be no doubt, a Christian church, and here I've got the church in quotes, let there be no doubt, there is a Christian church in Scotland which is dying on its feet. As anyone who goes round to see the derelict church buildings is bound to conclude. Driving between this kirk and my home, I pass 3 derelict churches. And there are many more. And I would be bold enough to say that the one reason why they have been closed is that the fathers and the mothers of these congregations did not by faith bless their children with a faith that steered them definitely and inexorably in the direction of Jesus Christ. There are, of course, as I say, 2 things, or are there 3, as I've pronounced them, to say about this. First, the prayer of faith which may dominate the life of a child from conception and the font to maturity. A good part of my counseling, both in letters and in the telephone and face to face with parents, is to hold on to your children and pray for them though they go mad. Second, that gracious indoctrination of the precepts of the Holy Gospel, which children are susceptible to, as we know from earliest consciousness. That's the second thing. Gracious indoctrination of the precepts of the Holy Gospel. Teach them the truth, day by day. And especially when the third element is present, namely the force of parents' example to their little ones. The little ones watch their parents. And however much the parents seem to go in one way, if they do not live up to it at home, they will see that it is false and hypocritical, and they will not follow that. I cannot press this home hard enough tonight. And it is a passion in my soul. And I dare to take the example of Mary McCaskill too to illustrate it. For if there was one zeal above all else that she demonstrated in my experience of her and her Christian faith over her later years, it was her determination, which I believe was no dogmatic imposition, but a definite insight of faith that believed that her dear niece would be the Lord's, and nothing in heaven and earth or hell was going to stop it, and nothing has stopped it, although hell has had a few tries. Here's an example to parents by one who wasn't a parent. An example to parents and guardians of step or foster or adopted children
that an aunt claimed her niece for the Lord and spent the substance of her later years in bringing that to pass. And now that I think of it, of all that has been said about our dear late sister, whom from tomorrow morning some of us will miss in the most practical ways possible, this, as it now occurs to me, is the finest in her life, a fierce determination that, alas, I do not always see in parents, that the young will follow on to know and love and serve the Lord. You see, it is this long view which is the essence of faith, as this whole epistle and this present chapter is showing. Faith is forever pressing on, not brooking any interference or obstruction, but climbing over and overtopping every obstacle to its onward march and progress, and masterfully seeing the distant goal as the most important thing in life. And here, you see, you have two examples of it in these two short verses. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob as to the future. And Jacob, as he lay a-dying, blessed Joseph's sons. Have you such faith? Nothing could confirm the onward procession of saints right through from the first patriarchs, through prophets, priests, and kings, more than this heroic chapter 11. This gallery of warriors of faith who, for all that many of them conquered kingdoms, perhaps the greatest thing said about them in the chapter. We have it early when Abraham was looking for a city which had foundations, but he died, as all those who followed him died, not having received the promise. They only saw it and welcomed it from a distance. But they held it and believed it and died. This gallery of warriors of faith who, for all that many of them conquered kingdoms, perhaps the greatest thing said about them in the chapter. We have it early when Abraham was looking for a city which had foundations, but he died, as all those who followed him died, not having received the promise. They only saw it and welcomed it from a distance. But they held it and believed it and died believing it. And thus they invested in the future, God's future. And God gave them vision, without which people perish. So that, you see, in view of all that is yet to be, one dare not grow old. It is too early in God's purposes to grow old. There is still much to do. And if by reason of age and departure we ourselves are not able to accomplish what we see, we can at least urge on and hurrah on those who are coming after, as well as challenge them most severely to be faithful to the long vision God has given us in his holy book, so that while in turn they also may die without having received the ultimate promise of the coming of Christ in power and glory, they will have glimpsed it as we have glimpsed it, and have worked toward it, and have seen the next generation take up the cudgels against the satanic foe with a view to conquering his kingdoms in their day, and seeing the battle through one stage nearer its glorious, consummate end. Does not that long vision thrill you and keep you young even when you are old? I think it should. I think it should. It's the vision of the psalm from which we are about to sing.